Well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our series in the book of John. If you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 31. And today we're going to look at perhaps the most profound, if not the most joyous statement in all the Bible. You know what it is? Well, stand with me and we're going to read it together. Hear God's word to you this morning. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Would you please pray with me? Father, there is a skeptic in all of us. Make us believers yet again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to do something a little bit different in just a little while. We've also given you an outline that we're just going to follow through bullet points. Perhaps you think more clearly with bullet points. I know it helps me. First question as we look at this text, at this topic is, what exactly do we know about this man, Thomas? He's singled out in the Gospel of John, much like Nicodemus and Mary Magdalene. We really don't know much about Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, or Thomas, if it were not for John. His name is Aramaic for twin. The Greek equivalent is Didymus. 11 times it appears in the Gospels, but most of those times his name appears, he's just a part of a list, a part of a list of apostles. Once he'll be fishing with Peter, James, and John, and 3 times he speaks. And we learn a little bit about this guy, Thomas, in John 11, verses 14 through 16. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So the disciples realized that during this time there was great danger following Jesus, but especially near Jerusalem. And so as Jesus was going back to Bethany, which was just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, the disciples realized that this is a dangerous journey. But notice what Thomas says. Here we begin to learn about his character. He says, "Let us also go there, that we may die with him." Note that Thomas loved the Lord. His commitment to Jesus was even stronger than the fear of death. Here, Thomas' faith triumphs. It's when his standards for faith that are tested, that's when he begins to falter. That's when he faces difficult challenges that we'll see in just a minute. But notice that he's committed, that he's loyal, and that he's even an extremist. The second time he speaks is in John 14, 3 through 5. Jesus, speaking of heaven, says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And where I am, there you'll be also. And you know the way I'm going." Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus famously quotes, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It was Thomas' question that gives us that wonderful verse. He was willing to speak up. I had a friend in seminary that other friends came and were a part of a particular class. And they were talking about this guy that they didn't know. I knew that was a friend of mine. And they thought this guy was an idiot. And they were talking about him in that vein. And they thought he was an idiot because he asked a question to a very esteemed professor that was famous throughout this country. If I told you his name, you would have heard of it. And they thought his question was so silly, the question that he was asking this particular professor. But I didn't think he was an idiot at all. In fact, I thought this guy was the most helpful guy in all of my seminary education. You know why? He had his degree in philosophy. And you know what they do in philosophy class besides grow long hair and just go barefooted to class? They ask questions. And no question is off limits. And I learned more from his questions many times than even what the professors or what the lectures were entailed. And so Thomas is someone who is willing to speak up. He's willing to ask what everyone else is really thinking because they don't know either. And so he asks. But the third time we meet Thomas is when he's most famous for. It's interesting, when I looked in the thesaurus under the word skeptic, guess what was written? A cynic, a disbeliever, a doubter. And then the last entry, a doubting Thomas. See, Thomas was pessimistic in a way, gloomy. One author describes him as one who had little buoyancy of spirit. And so Thomas, who wasn't there on the night that Jesus appeared to the disciples and to the folks that walked on the road to Emmaus and to Mary Magdalene and to the women and to Peter and then to the group, Thomas missed all of those appearances. And so he says famously in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe." Perhaps Thomas had his hopes dashed before, and now he was quick to have reservations. I love C.S. Lewis. I love his writings. Probably two of my favorite characters in the Chronicles of Narnia are Reepicheep, who's this mouse whose faith is bigger than his stature, and Puddleglum, who stars in The Silver Chair. He's a marsh wiggle from the marshes of Narnia. And he meets Eustace Scrub. Imagine having a name like that. Eustace Scrub and Jill Pole, as they venture to rescue Prince Rillian from the Lady of the Green Kirtle, and who later will cast a spell upon them so that they will forget Aslan and forget the world of Aslan. Aslan is symbolic of the Christ figure. And that world is symbolic of Aslan's great world, heaven, if you will. And all they know is this dark underworld, which has never seen any light. And this Lady of the Green Kirtle, this witch of a woman, is trying to make them, in an atheistic type of way, forget all that stuff, disbelieve in God. More on that a little bit later. But I love Puddleglum's remarks. He reminds me of Thomas in many ways. Listen to some of the things he says on this venture. Very likely speaking to his friends as he's leading them through Narnia. "What with enemies and mountains and rivers to cross and losing our way and next to nothing to eat and sore feet, we'll hardly notice the weather." Can you identify? Or how about this line? "The bright side of it is that if we break our necks getting down from the cliff, then we're safe from being drowned in the river." Puddleglum had his doubts. So did Thomas. Likely so do you at times. But don't underestimate people who have doubts or at times are weak and often see things as pessimistic, just as Puddleglum did. Sometimes they're plagued with a negative outlook. Note that Puddleglum will become the hero of the story. And so will Thomas, the doubter. He will overcome and he will exclaim the most glorious statement in all the book of John. The most explicit statement of Jesus' divinity ever spoken. You know, we all have different constitutions. Some of us are introspective. Some of us are gregarious and expressive. Some slower to believe. And each of these different personality traits make us who we are. And each of these traits are accompanied by strengths and weaknesses. But sometimes I think we want to put every Christian in a mold. We want everyone to look a certain way. And so we label Thomas, doubting Thomas, as if his whole constitution, as if his whole way of life is wicked and evil. And we forget that there are many Christians that we highly esteem that were much like Puddleglum, who struggle with things such as depression, etc. People like Charles Spurgeon, noted as the greatest silver-tongued preacher of all of England. Or William Cooper, the writer of the hymn, God Works in Mysterious Ways. He was a psychological mess. But oh, that song. You see, a lot of times we want everyone's faith to look like Reepicheep's. This mouth that is ready to go forward, always stepping out, never expressing any doubt, never expressing any kind of struggle that's going on, always putting on the right face. I call it shiny Christianity. And sometimes Christians look down on others because one disposition is favored over others. And there only seems to be one way to do faith. There's a problem with that. And I think many times it starts in the pulpit. Preachers often present what faith should look like in one package, like trying to fit a shoe in a ring box or a pizza in a soap dish. No, a ring goes in a ring box. And a pizza in a pizza box. And a shoe in a shoe box. Listen, faith is uniform. It's trusting alone in Christ. It's going all in to Christ. It's believing Jesus in His person, His character. But listen, it's often reached through different packages, through different passages. And isn't that easy to see? Isn't it so obvious in the lives of the disciples? Whether it's Peter, the big mouth, or John, the introspective, reflective one. Or Paul, the performer. Or Thomas, the one who's pessimistic. Let's look secondly here, the second bullet point. Unbelief is dangerous, however. Thomas said, if I'm going to believe, I'm going to believe on my terms, in my way. I'm going to touch His body. He's asking the impossible. If it's really true that this Jesus has really been raised from the dead, then the only way I'm going to believe is if He performs in this way. Three things to notice about doubt. One, doubt's a way of protection oftentimes. If you don't get your hopes up, people can't let you down. If you lower the bar, you can't be disappointed. Many people fear disappointment more than any other thing. Yet nothing ventured, nothing gained. Real life is willingness to be vulnerable, to risk. To never risk in love is to never experience love. Notice also that doubting sometimes gives you power. When Thomas says, unless I can touch Him, Thomas is making the rules. He's setting the stage and he's forcing the Christ to conform to His ways of doing things. Doubting sometimes gives us power, like being mean gives us power. Because hurting the person, if we get right down to it, feels good. But the truth of the matter is, the person who you are hurting is really yourself. Rather than with dealing with that hurt, the truth is most people that hurt others are truly hurting themselves. And it's a way of avoiding it, or a way of causing other people to enter into their misery. But doubting, thirdly, can also become a way of life. I think perhaps that's what was happening to Thomas, certainly Puddleglum, where life begins to be overly pessimistic, overly negative, making a habit of shooting others' faith down in their experiences. Notice the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And the original language there, there's this notion that they continually told him, but Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But it's not enough, for even his 10 best friends' repeated appeals to the eyewitness accounts of a miracle is good enough to pull Thomas up from the mire. Nothing will abate his despair. In baseball, we would call this a slump. Thomas is in a slump of faith. The problem with only believing in Jesus as there's a desired outcome is attained is not believing in Jesus at all. What I mean by that is this. Many times we say the same thing that Thomas says. Unless he does this, I won't believe. Unless he sells this house. Unless I get this job. Unless I'm in this relationship. Unless I'm healed, I won't believe. But notice what Thomas said. Thomas said something even stronger than that. Thomas could have said, "U pistuso," which means, "I will not believe." But he didn't say that. He said, "U me pistuso," which basically is a double negative, a most emphatic way of saying, "No, never will I believe." Unbelief is dangerous. You remember the story of the Israelites as they were led out of Egypt. And you remember the spies were sent into the land, and 12 spies came back, and 2 with a good report and 10 with a bad report. And those 10 said, "We seem like grasshoppers in their eyes. These people are too big. They're too strong. We can't go to this land, even though God has promised us this land. We can't go into this place, even though God just defeated Egypt and brought the most powerful country to its knees. Even though we saw these miraculous sights, even though we crossed through the Red Sea, even though we could see God in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, it's not enough. There's no way we can win. We can't do it." And in Numbers 14, 21, 23, we get an idea of how God feels about disbelief, unbelief. The Bible says it this way, God speaking, "But truly as I live, and all of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give them to their fathers. And none of those who despised me will see it." To disbelieve God is to despise Him. To despise His plan. To despise His character. And Matthew, speaking of Jesus being in His hometown, Matthew says, "And he," Jesus, "did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Mark says it this way, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had saw him that he had risen." God is adamantly opposed to unbelief. But notice, your faith is not just your own. Your faith affects other people. It's so obvious in the negative, in the negative way that those 10 spies, the Bible says that their report infected the entire nation. So the entire nation, save Joshua and Caleb, the other 2 spies, completely gave in to that disbelief, and none of them entered into the promised land. that report from those 10 spies, their unbelieving hearts affected the entire nation. It not only works negatively, it also works positively. You remember the story of Jonathan as he goes up. Jonathan was Saul's son, and he attacks a Philistine garrison, and he's climbing up this rocky crag of a hill. And this garrison, this fortified place with 20 soldiers, is there. And you remember Jonathan with a single sword is climbing up this rocky crag, and he goes and he takes the garrison and defeats those 20 soldiers who had the military advantage. And Scripture goes on to say that when the Philistines heard of this, the whole nation trembled with fear because of Jonathan's faith. And all the Israelites rallied. Unbelief is dangerous. But notice, thirdly, what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, stop unbelieving and start believing. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The simplest way of translating that is, do not be unbelieving, but believing. That same verse can also be translated this way. Do not be an unbeliever, Thomas, but a believer. Not only did Jesus spontaneously appear in the midst of the disciples with closed and locked door, but Jesus also quoted Thomas's words from the week before. It proves that he is God. It proves that even though he wasn't there, he was listening. And he heard everything Thomas said. It's an important lesson for us that God hears everything we say and sees everything we do. I remember one time many years ago in another town, being startled and awoken at night as we had one small child and we had one of those baby monitor things. If you haven't experienced the baby monitor, sometimes baby monitors not only pick up what's going on in the baby's room, they also pick up what's going on in your neighbor's room. And you hear these strange voices over the baby monitor. But these words must have been especially stinging to Thomas as he heard his own words given back to him. Sometimes repeating someone's words is the best way to silence any argument or to win a debate. Imagine the lawyer armed with video and audio of an individual on the witness stand directly contradicting their given testimony. Game over. Game done. But Thomas not only heard his words given back to him, he was actually seeing Jesus. Not only was he seeing Jesus, then he was singled out. And having his own outrageous demands of no, never will I believe unless he touched the wounds brought back to him. This must have been extremely embarrassing, but also wonderfully loving. Have you ever felt as a Christian that God has singled you out? Have you ever asked yourself questions like this? Why does he call me out? Why does it seem like he always brings to account something that I have done or something that I have said, and everyone around me seems to escape? And I know even many other Christians that seem to escape. Why me? I remember thinking this as a college baseball player one time running down first base. I believe I was a junior at the time, running down to first base, stepping on first base, being called out and cussing loudly. Now, you might think, boy, that's a terrible thing to do. And it was. But if you would have been a part of my team and you would have been there every game, you would have known that that's a very normal thing to do, at least on my team. In fact, everyone did it. And in fact, that was the first time that I ever did it. And guess what happened? I got benched the next day. And I begin to think these thoughts. Here we go again, God. One time. Here's this person. They've done it hundreds of times. The whole stadium hears. And no one does anything. Why are you picking on me? Here's the answer. Bruce, because I love you. Because you're mine. And even if it causes you embarrassment, I'm working in your life and conforming you into the image of my son, Jesus. Young person, if you feel that God is picking on you, He's really creating wonderful boundaries for you because He loves you. He's setting His affection upon you. And oh, Thomas, Jesus came back just for you. He's not picking on you. He's coming back for you. So go ahead. Put your hands in the nail prints in my hands. And put your hand in my side. And stop unbelieving. And start believing. There's no indication that Thomas ever did that. It was enough. And it's enough for you, Christian, here this morning. Know that if you're a Christian, God's given you the power to believe. He's given you the initial deposit of faith to trust Him for salvation. And that faith is meant to grow and compound in ways to be accessed and drawn upon in difficult situations. Not faith that you're depending on as you go through difficult times, but a drawing to Jesus, a running to Jesus. And as you run to Jesus and believe in Jesus, faith abounds. Thomas' story is also our story. Fourthly, why did Jesus make this special appearance? Was it because Thomas occupied a special place as an apostle? I think the answer to that is yes. He did have a special calling and he did have special privileges. And part of being an apostle of initial witness was important that Jesus would appear to Thomas. Another question might be, was it because the witness from the apostles needed to be unanimous in maintaining an eyewitness account to the resurrection and the further preaching of the gospel? I think the answer to that is yes as well. It probably would have affected the believability of the story. Imagine if 10 believed and one didn't. But this story is not just about Thomas. This is the most glorious happening, aside from the incarnation, the world has ever known. Don't miss the point. The point is He is risen. The eternal destiny of every Christian rests on this fact, on this reality. Jesus is not a disembodied spirit. He's not a hallucination. He's not a fabrication. He's the resurrected Lord of all. That's the point of the story. It's not just about Thomas. It's about Thomas's God. But notice, if Thomas would have been there that first Sunday, he too would have seen. He too would have believed, no doubt. But he wasn't there, and that begs this question. Why did God appear when Thomas wasn't there? Or why did God sovereignly arrange it so that Thomas wouldn't be present when the other 10 got to see Jesus as a group? I think there's a part of all of us that wrestles with that question as we read the story about Thomas. And we all desire that special appearance as well, that sighting of an angel or the experience of the miraculous. But it never seems to be enough when we do receive those things. It seems that each of those leaves us empty and we begin to rationalize things away and say things like this. Well, maybe that wasn't God after all. Maybe it was just a coincidence. Maybe I thought it was God's voice, but really it was just common sense. And soon we'll just desire fresh experiences, more proof. I only wish God would answer my doubts like He did Thomas' doubts, you might think. Then I would believe. Or maybe you'd say this, Thomas got his way, why can't I get mine? Why does it seem that other people sometimes get their way, but it always eludes me? I thought those thoughts. And so I pouted. And perhaps you have too. And perhaps this story is a gracious wake-up call. Because perhaps you, as a Christian, even now are pouting. I don't want to belittle any of these things I'm about to list off. But perhaps you forgot the greatest truth that Thomas was to learn. That you have everything in Christ. Some of you perhaps might be pouting because you might be infertile. Or because you're going through hard financial times. Or pouting because your girlfriends are getting married left and right and you're always a bridesmaid and never a bride. Or maybe your teens or early 20-somethings are not turning out the way you intended. Or your 401k is tanked. Or your health is deteriorating. Or gas prices are too high. But this is why the story of Thomas is included in the Gospels and nowhere else. Here in John, it's included so that everyone can plug themselves into the character of Thomas and empathize with the situation and see and believe. Not just in Jesus, but into his character and his promises. You see, the rest of posterity is not going to see the grave clothes. They're not going to be able to examine the empty tomb. But they will have their Bibles. And so Jesus says it this way in verse 30. Or John says it this way, recording verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs besides this one with Thomas in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs that he's talking about are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How do we believe in God? We believe the promises of God over the promises of sin. You see, sin promises a reward. Pouting promises a reward. It will feel good. All sin promises something. Whether it's pornography promising pleasure over a clear conscience. Whether it's getting drunk promising a freeness with speech and a fun experience of living over holiness. All sin makes these promises. And believing in Jesus is believing in Him. And believing in Him means that we believe in His character and believe that God's promises are better than the promises of sin. Better than anything the world has to offer. Better than doubt. It's believing Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. It's believing Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Romans 8:28, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, this scene of Thomas is given along with the other miracle signs so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah is the Son of God, but not just merely coming to faith, but living a life of faith. Living the life that God promises. See, this scene exposes a number of things. Exposes the shame of Thomas's unbelief. It reveals, secondly, the mercy of a condescending God who's willing to steadfastly console Thomas. It reveals God's incredible power to work in mysterious ways to accomplish things far greater than your imagination. But it's also an accountability to stop unbelieving and start believing. Let me ask you this question. For those of you who might be demanding a sign, do you really want an encounter with an angel and have to have the accountability or responsibility and liability that comes with it? Thomas fell to his knees. Look at this last bullet point from skeptic to ardent believer. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Many people call Jesus Lord. It had a variety of meanings, some more generic, akin to master, others more specific. But notice he said, "My God." This is expressly attributing complete divinity to Jesus. This is the most ardent, lucid, and explicit place in the New Testament where a person calls Jesus God and all that God entails. And it's on the lips. Thomas. Thomas the doubter has become Thomas the believer. Thomas says more than he perhaps even knows. But he goes from a double negative, from a skeptic to an ardent believer. Look what he also says, my God, my Lord and my God. It emphasizes this personal reality of Thomas' faith. It's not the disciples' faith. It's not his rabbi's faith. It's not his parents' faith. It's his own. He falls on his knees and says, my Lord, my God. How good it feels to say those words. Only a Christian can say them. Only a Christian can know what it's like to personally know the Creator of the world. Not just in a generic fashion, not just in a creative way or creator type way, but in a personal way. My Lord, my God. It shows that Thomas at this time understands what Jesus was talking about in John 5:23, a few chapters before. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He recognizes that Jesus is sent from the Father and Jesus is God. He recognizes and makes the link between John 1:1 and this passage here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the highlight of John's book as he started out describing who God was here in chapter 20, on the lips of a doubter, on the lips of a believer. Jesus, you are God. And so Jesus says, you've believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who've not seen and have yet believed. In other words, blessed are those who cannot share Thomas' experience of seeing Jesus and placing their hands in his side, but sharing Thomas' faith because they've heard or read of Thomas' story. Faith for us 2,000 years later comes through God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And God's Word is powerful and able to regenerate hearts and cause people to believe. Peter said it this way, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. From skeptic to believer. Oh, how beautiful it is when we see that. In closing, I want to read to you Puddleglum, this individual that was so pessimistic. Yet when the heat was on, when the cards were down, when the time to shine had come, Puddleglum in the midst of the earth, below the surface of the earth, without any sun, as he is fighting and wrestling this witch's spell of trying to make him disbelieve in God, disbelieve in Aslan, disbelieve in Aslan's world. Listen to what Puddleglum says. One word, ma'am, he said, coming back from the fire, limping because of the pain. One word. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who always liked to know the worst and then put the best face I can on it. But I won't deny any of what you said. But there's one more thing to be said even so. Suppose we've only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So thanking you kindly for supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. Thomas came to realize what was so eloquently articulated by Puddleglum. If Jesus isn't resurrected, what's this whole game worth? Where is any meaning? Where is any hope? Without Jesus, there is none. With Him, everything changes. Oh, that we would increase in our faith. We're going to sing in just a moment as the worship team comes forward. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. We're going to do something a little bit different. And I've asked a number of individuals to write down any questions that they might have during the sermon. And we're just going to do our best. In 10 minutes time, we'll have a clock on the back. We're going to take a few questions and I'm going to do the best I can to answer them. And then we're going to stand and sing in response. If we can get the clock. OK, we're on.
What was the significance of Jesus telling Mary not to touch Him in verse 17, but now invites Thomas to touch Him?
Yeah, that's a good question. You remember Jesus had not, He said, I have not ascended yet to my Father and to your Father. And so Mary, in that instance, I believe, was holding on to Jesus in a way that was now different. Jesus in His resurrected body wasn't going backwards. Mary wasn't going to relate to Jesus the way she had related previously. She was to relate to Him in a brand new way, much like with Thomas when he says, my Lord and my God. And no longer is Jesus just rabbi. No longer is He just teacher. No longer is He just friend. He's King. He's resurrected King. He's God. And we have the privilege to relate to Him that way. I think that's what he was meaning. I think just that whole experiential aspect.
Is it ever okay to doubt? And if so, when? And how can I practically move from doubt to faith?
That's a great question. I've heard someone say one time, he who questions his doubt, or he who questions doubting should question his faith. In other words, if you've never doubted, he's saying, I doubt you really have true faith. Haven't you ever had this experience that I've had many times? I remember specifically one time just being in the shower and just thinking, why in the heck do I believe this stuff about Jesus? And I had no answer. I started going down the things. He's fully God, fully man, Trinity, you know, three persons in one, resurrected from the dead, my sins forgiven, and yet I'm still a sinner. Why do I believe all this stuff? Why have I given my whole life to this? I'm a Christian. My whole life, I'm banking on what Christ says. Well, I think that's a good struggle when we doubt, when we begin to think about that. Staying in doubt is not a good thing. That's sin. But doubting and thinking through, I think, can bring you to marvelous faith, because then and only then do you realize, as I did as I was thinking in the shower that one day, I began to think, wow, this must be something totally outside myself. There's no way I would believe this stuff unless there was something going on inside my heart causing me to believe this. Because there's no way Bruce Chick would live this kind of life. There's no way that Bruce Chick would believe these kind of things. And so I think many times doubt is a good thing if it's accompanied by a willingness, as you work through these issues, a willingness to believe. Staying in doubt, is the wrong thing. Just whether it's Puddle Glum or whether it's Thomas. I think those are just two wonderful examples of people that are coming through, that are growing in their faith, and they're coming to a place where they believe.
What do I do if I don't want to believe?
It's a great question. I don't want to believe many times either. Remember driving to the hospital with someone. You guys know the story of, many of you know the story of my next door neighbor who had just come to faith, and her son was basically on a respirator. He's a young boy, and caught pneumonia, and things just progressively just went sour, and basically his organs began shutting down, and they didn't know what to do. No one knew what was going on. And I remember as I'm driving there, she's thinking of the mom. She's expecting me to have faith. I know what she's going to want me to do. She's going to want me to pray over her boy. And she's going to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, this boy's going to get well. And I felt as I'm driving in the car, I don't want to do that, Lord. I don't want to believe that, because I've believed those things before. And I've been, quote unquote, let down. And it was really a wonderful experience as I went and we prayed specifically for the emergency room doctor that said he'd been doing this. I forget, it was over a decade. He'd only had one other case that he had ever been involved with that he didn't know what was going on in this specific order, this specific thing that was going on. And so I said, well, can I pray with you? And so I prayed with him, along with this other lady, laid my hands on the doctor, and I prayed. And would you know, within just a short amount of time, they figured it out and everything changed. But it was one of those times where faith becomes real. You know, faith was faith. Faith is willing to take that risk. In some ways, faith is always risky. In other ways, it's the safest thing in the world. It's risky for Peter to step out of the boat on the water, right? But man, I would much rather be out in the water when Jesus tells me to come than still in the boat. So yes, I think to answer the question more directly, what do you do when you doubt? I think it's the same thing that the father of the boy who was throwing the epileptic fit when he said, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Pray. Ask God to help your belief. He's the one who's giving you faith in the first place. It's not being drummed up by yourself. You believe because you have faith. It's that lesson I learned in the shower that day that wow, this is why I believe, because God's given me faith. That's why I believe. Why should I think that I should want to have faith when I had no power to ever possess that faith? That when I have faith is just a testimony of God's ability to give me that. So why shouldn't I pray? I think it's normal to say, I don't want to believe.
God's given me such overwhelming evidence. Why do I doubt one day and believe faithfully another?
I don't know. You're just a sinner. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I don't know. I say the same thing in my own life, you know, financially or whatever. If there's a financial challenge, I mean, I could give you story after story after story. And they're miraculous stories many times of God supplying financially in ways that we could never imagine, never think of. And I think, why in the world am I struggling now? And I think those past experiences many times are those signposts and those anchor points in our lives where because of God's faithfulness in the past, we can trust Him for the future. And I think that's why He's given us His Word and He's recorded all of these things in the past. Thomas should have known that everything Jesus ever said, He did. He accomplished. He said He was going to die. He said He was going to be crucified. He said He was going to be raised again from the dead. Thomas was there. Thomas heard Him say those things. And he didn't believe, he didn't trust. But that's where perhaps just practically you can go back and write those things out and list those things. And I think as you see the way God's answered your prayers, it builds faith many times. That's what George Mueller did. He wrote down all of his prayers. You know, the famous guy that lived by faith, that never asked for any money and fed thousands of orphans 3 meals a day for decades and decades and decades. And the man basically had no money whatsoever and never made public offering for anyone to give money. And yet God supplied his need and he did it in prayer. But if you look at George Mueller's prayer journal, it's incredible because he basically wrote down all his prayers and then he would write down as God answered them and check them off. And he had so many check-offs, if you will, he couldn't help but believe.
Lots more great questions. We're going to just do one more here. How do we encourage people to be real and create a culture of grace for people to feel the freedom to struggle instead of feeling like they always have to come on Sunday or to care groups with reapy cheap type faith?
That's a great question. I think read your Bibles. I mean, just when you think about it, when you think about these disciples, think about who Jesus was appearing to. Peter, who had just denied him three times in front of a servant girl. The other nine who had totally deserted him at the cross. Thomas, who's doubting that he's even resurrected, even though numbers of people are telling them. I think to create a culture of grace where we can really understand and come alongside other people who are struggling is recognize two things. That's what the Bible's all about. But secondly, that's who you are as well. And you might not struggle in the same way they struggle, but I guarantee you one thing, you struggle. It might not be in the area of pornography, but you struggle. It might be in the area of eating. And so I think we as a church who have been redeemed, who have been accepted by God, even though we struggle, we who have received the forgiveness of God, we should therefore be able to forgive others and accept others in the midst of their struggle. That's what God does with us. That's what God does with me. Not just 20 years ago. He does that with me today. And so I think remembering the gospel, remembering what God has done, being in God's word and remembering who we are would help that.
Good. Thanks.
Let's stand and sing.